I'm Mariah, for the preview students who I haven't gotten to meet. I am the Student Government Association president, and I also work under Jackie Gonzalez as a student service associate. I'm here to introduce Dr. Creamer, and he has served as president of Criswell College since 2014 after spending a combined 10 years as both a member of the faculty and as the vice president of academic affairs. A trained philosopher and historian, Barry holds a BA in English from Baylor University, an MD from Criswell College, and a PhD in humanities from the University of Texas at Arlington. Before arriving at Criswell, he taught adjunctively at both Texas Women's University and UTA. For more than 20 years, Barry pastored churches across Texas, and he continues to preach conferences, teach lay audiences, and serve as an interim pastor for churches in transition. As a leading voice for Southern Baptists, he often receives invitations to speak at leadership seminaries in the Dallas area and events for groups like North Texas March for Life. Barry spent over a decade hosting Coffee with Creamer, a radio program covering relevant issues in ethics, ministry, and worldview, and currently hosts a weekly podcast by the same name, talking about faith, life, and culture. He has served on the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and his writing has been featured on numerous print and electronic platforms. Without further ado, Dr. Creamer. Sorry, I didn't know where he was.
I am so important, you know. I come into a room, everyone knows where I am. So Jaden's up here. I don't know, is our president around here somewhere? I don't know. I really love the guy, but I don't know where he is. And Mariah's like introducing me from over here. So I love you guys. Mariah is an amazing SGA president. So they know that I'm joking with them. And Jaden, man, the Spirit of God is on him, and he loves the Lord and loves to serve. And I'm blessed every time I'm in the room with him. So really grateful for you. So I tease them, but they know me well, and they know that I love them, and I'm very grateful for what they do. So I don't know where they are, though. So wherever y'all are, you know. I really can't see anything. Y'all don't know this. You can't see anything up here because the lights are pretty bright. So I can see a few of you down here. So y'all have to behave. The rest of you, y'all can have a party. It won't matter what you're doing. So I'm half teasing. So anyway, I'm just going to share a passage with you. This is what I do. You're here for preview day, so you don't know that this is what we do. But when I preach, I just open the Bible and I try to preach the next passage that I'm on. So I've been, our students probably know this by now, I've been going through the book of so. The book of Psalms is fairly long, so they're saying that with a little bitterness, you know. Psalms already. How many of these are there? The answer is 150, and we're on 90. we're on Psalm 90. It sounds cruel, doesn't it? But they're Psalms. I mean, they're glorious, and I have learned in going through the Psalms to this point, and I've never gone through them this way, every single Psalm, line by line, making sure I understand what's going on in that particular Psalm. And I love reading poetry, so I love the Psalms for that reason, but the message of the Scriptures in toto is present in the Psalms in such a powerful way. So I've been blessed to discover 90 psalms in. I may get to a point where this is not the case, but so far, 90 psalms in, there just aren't any two that where you could say, well, I could have preached that from that psalm. They are different. They all have a different message. They all unify things in a different way, bring them together in a different way, have a different emphasis. So I want to share with you Psalm 90. This is the famous psalm, the prayer of Moses. Those two psalms, Psalm 90 and 91, are known for that reason. In Psalm 90, you'll recognize some of the language that's in it. And I don't have time to do justice to the entirety of the psalm like I would really like to do. I did about 45 minutes on it yesterday, recording an episode that'll come out on Coffee with Creamer, the shameless plug for you to look up the podcast, whatever. I do want to hit the most important parts of it because I think they'll be relevant for you for preview day. If you're here for preview day, a lot of you, you're just considering whether to pursue a particular kind of degree or not. A lot of you just deciding whether to go to college or not. And if you're going to go to college, if this is the one where the Lord wants you to be. And for our students, I think you'll see automatically sort of how this applies to you anyway. To those of you who are considering being a student at Criswell or trying to figure out where the Lord is sending you next, I think you'll see how this relates to you as well. It's really a beautiful psalm for it. So this, I'm going to take it one piece at a time instead of reading through the whole thing and then going back to explain it. I just want to take it one piece at a time. I think it comes into five sections, and they're all about four or five verses each. So we're going to start with verses 1-4 as the first part. And I have to say, I want to encourage you not to abandon ship about halfway through the psalm, because it's a pretty brutal beatdown at the beginning of the psalm. Not all, but a lot of it is saying to you how unimportant you are. So I'm just going to say it up front. You know, let's get comfortable with the idea that we're unimportant. I recognize that again. It's seriously, for all the world, I thought Jaden was staring. Jaden was the one playing the guitar, and, you know, he was the guy that was up here. So, yeah, the one that didn't have the beautiful voice. Just kidding. That's a joke. That's a joke. Come on, work with me. So I'm serious. He was standing at this mic and he was looking right at me, and I'm looking at the guy who was sitting behind me. You know, I know you. So he was looking right at me. I mean, eye to eye. I'm like, man, don't stare at me. This is getting uncomfortable, you know? And he's singing the songs. Well, if you're standing here, you could see what I realized after he said, I don't know where Dr. Creamer is. It's like, oh, maybe he's not staring at me because he doesn't even know where I am, because the monitor for the words is right back there, right over the top of my head. So that's what he was looking at, which took me a while to realize. This is part of what this psalm is going to do. We are all in this world where we think everything revolves around us. Tomorrow I'm going to a funeral for a man we consider just, you know, an unbelievable benefactor to the college. He's been incredibly generous, supportive of me, supportive of everything the college has done ever since it was founded in 1972. So everything about this man is important to us. And you know what I'll do Thursday? After his funeral, I will get up and I will come to work. You know, same thing everybody else in the world will do. They'll all stop at the traffic lights. They'll all drive down the road and the world will go on. And this is one of the most important men in my life. All of us, we think the world revolves around us. And yet we have to come to realize what this psalm is pointing out for the first half of the psalm. And by half, I mean 3/4, which is that we are dust. And so let me communicate it to you the way the psalm does. Starting in verse 1, very nice beginning to the psalm, talking about the majesty and glory of God, the power of God, the eternality of his nature, and the fact that he is above and beyond the creation and its limitations. So in the first two verses, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. There are a bunch of ways we'd like to talk about this in the context of Moses and why he would be saying it, but we're just going to plow right through. You're thinking you're already not plowing through. If you're going to plow through. Okay, stop arguing. Let's go. Verse 1. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And the depiction is obvious. So we look at the mountains as this way of seeing the things that are permanent in the background. We build cities and the mountains are still there. And when the cities are destroyed, the mountains are still there. When we go to Colorado, a lot of us go to Colorado for a vacation or whatever, wherever you go where the mountains are, to ski or whatever you people do who still have legs that work. All the fun you have, you also, when you first arrive on the scene where you can see the mountaintops, realize how permanent they are. There is a majesty to them that has to do with their permanence. So he takes something that seems permanent and he uses that as this metaphor for God's permanence, but in a way also to diminish that by saying, you, before the mountains even existed, and not just that, but so he can make the comparison with us in just a few minutes, which he hasn't gotten to yet, but he's about to, he wants to say, before you gave birth to the mountains, before you delivered them into the world so that they could be a part of this world. Indeed, before the world itself existed, into which you gave birth to those mountains, before any of that was, you were already God. So now he's given us the eternality of God compared with the most permanent kind of thing that we can use in this kind of metaphor. And he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. From before things began till after things are done, you're always God. You, in verse 3, now we start tearing us down. You return man to dust, or you turn man to destruction, as the old King James says. Same point. You return man to dust. You turn him back to the thing that he was before you had created him. So in the same way, he's bringing the imagery to us to recognize that while we can't see anything from before we existed, God was there before we existed. He was permanent, just like the mountains were there before we existed. And so you then return us to that dust. And it's this, in this case, we're returned not to being mountains. We're returned to just being the little granular components of the mountains. We're returned to being dust. And for those of you who love literature, you'll recognize that he's already embedding in this what we refer to as womb and tomb imagery, that things begin and end in the same place. You'll recognize it from Psalm 139 when David talks about being formed in the lowest parts of the earth, when he's being formed in his mother's womb, that imagery of the tomb and the womb being tied together, that death and life and birth are all tied together. That's a part of us recognizing our mortality as human beings. You're not born into something that says you're going to go on forever. You're born into something that says you're going back to be what you were to begin with, which is dust. That's what we are. So in this line, just one line, you return man to dust. We already have our humility in place. And then, and in this language, God could be saying a number of different things. So the next statement is, God says, return, O children of men. Now, we don't realize how important this is going to be if it's the first time we've read through the psalm and we don't realize what's coming later, and we'll read it later. But at this point, we've got some options on what this could mean, and poetry is written that way on purpose. They're written so that you have some ambiguity. You have some options on how you're going to read them. And one of the things he could be doing is just describing what he just did. So get back to being dust, O man. You return to being what you were to begin with. I formed you from the dust, return to being dust. That could be fine. There is the other option that he's saying to the man he's already returned to the dust, now do something about that. You know, I have returned you to the ground. I have returned you to being dust. And I mean, I formed the mountains. I formed the earth. Let's see what you can form. What can you make? He could be saying that. I'll point out why it's probably both, no doubt, but it certainly includes that latter option and maybe even a more sarcastic, stronger version of it when we get further into the psalm. So that's verse 3. So you return. Oh, so go ahead and return, O children of man, because 1,000 years in your sight, Lord, are but as yesterday. We all know this from 2 Peter. 1,000 years in your sight are but like a single day. Yesterday, the one that's already passed, that's what 1,000 years is like to you once it's passed, or like a watch that we had in the night. So you have a long day, but even the day you had that was worst for you, when it's over, it's just a memory. It's just that one day. That's what 1,000 years is like to the Lord. This is how permanent he is in comparison to us. And that's the point. It's not, look at the majesty of God. It is, look how tiny we are in comparison with the majesty, the greatness, the power, the eternal nature of God. So 1,000 years in your sight are just like one day past, or like a single watch in the night. But then it's just done and gone. And so we're back to being dust in the ground. And you are saying to us, you know, return. Can you come back? Can you come back from being what you have become? So we'll get more of that in a moment. The problem comes, and this follows very much the same reasoning in a couple of other psalms, but particularly Psalm 103 makes this point. Not only is God mightier than us, but he's more righteous than we are. If we were completely righteous, everything we just read would still make sense. It's still true. Even if we were completely holy, our might can't compare with God. Even if you said, oh, but we don't have the death that came with the fall, even if we didn't have that, we wouldn't be able to compare our strength with God's strength. We wouldn't be out forming mountains. You know, this is God compared with weak man. But there's more of a comparison or contrast than that, because we're not just weaker than God. We are also unrighteous. We also fail to measure up to his holiness. So starting in verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. The impermanence is present in it, like dust to dust. Just like you would see a beach wave come up and wash away a sandcastle, you would see floods pass. This is Moses who tells us the story of Noah. So you know, when the flood comes, the whole civilization is just gone. It's just like it. It's just like it was never there. We're starting over again, as if we're going to try Eden again, but now with Noah, and he messes it up again on the first day. It's already done. So you wash away all of mankind. You wash away civilization. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream. It's as if, and when you have a dream, it's a thing that actually happened, but it's just a dream. It's not the reality that actually happened. That's what our lives are like. It's like, well, there was something there, but it's as if there was nothing real there to begin with. That's how we're wiped away. We're like grass, this whole metaphor from the end of verse 5 through verse 6. We're like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning, indeed, and you know how this imagery comes into Isaiah talking about the eternal word of God, or into James talking about the things that we commit our lives to and how the rich perish. So it's a common image after this, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and it's renewed, and in the evening, it fades and withers. All of that just reaffirming what we said in the first section, that we're just dust that's going to return to being dust. But now he adds to it in the second section of this little piece from verses 5 through 8, he adds to it, why? Because we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. This is the same thing, by the way, that he does in Psalm 19 when he speaks about God in the metaphor of the sun shining over the whole earth and leaving us with nowhere to hide our sins. We have nowhere to go that God can't discover our sins. And so he discovers them all. And using the grass image, what he's saying is the grass, it turns up nice and green and flourishing in the morning. And then by the time the scorching sun has gone over it, and in the metaphor about us, seen what's wrong with it, revealed the weakness of it, and revealed the iniquity that's in it, it's actually parched to perishing. And it's gone by the end of the day. So this is our life that he's describing, using one day to describe what transpires with us. He extends that further to describe our lives generally in verses 9 through 12 in a couple of different images, but you'll recognize a lot of this language. So starting in verse 9, and what we're going to recognize in this whole section is that the trouble that we have in the short life that we have should teach us something different to think about regarding what we do with that life. So instead of just making us say, I wish I could live longer, I wish I could live more comfortably, what we should be saying is, I have something specific I need to learn from you, God, in order for this life to be meaningful. So this is where it goes, starting in verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. Every single day passes away under your wrath. Which, by the way, not only is it true, but it should stun us into recognizing there is no day when you wake up and God says, you know, you were so good yesterday. I'm just going to be kind to you today. I mean, you were great. You didn't make any mistakes. Think about it. That never happens. If you've ever had a good day, if you've ever had a good minute, it's because God was overlooking his wrath toward you. We don't like to think about it that way. But I mean, he is. The reality is we deserve judgment constantly. And that's what this psalm is pointing out. Our days pass away under your wrath. And here's the evidence of it. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. So that statement means it's not like we go out of our life. I live my whole life and I finish it and I go, yes, I won, and then I'm dead. That's not how we end it. Our life ends with a sigh. Our life ends when we just stop breathing. And then you're gone. I've been there time and time again. I know we talk about the glorious exits. We talk about the warriors who die in battle. But our lives are dictated by the example that is every day. That people grow old and they live out their days. And then they just take their last breath. And they're gone. And we think, oh man, they lived such a long life, though. That's what we should celebrate. Well, let's read what he says. The years of our life are 70. He's not making a rule. He's just describing what they experienced. So the years of our life are 70. How do I know he's not making a rule? Because he says that right after this. Or let's say by reason of strength. You're really good about it. You ride a bike every day. You know, you do all the exercise. You only eat good food, all the things you ought to be doing. You do it all right. You live to 80. What's the difference? So a day for the Lord is a 1,000 years is like a day to God. So you're like, oh, you lived another 10 years. That's like 18 seconds in God's sight. I'm just saying, compared with the mountains, compared with the eternal nature of God, I'm not saying don't live longer. I'm not saying that. I'm also not saying long life's not a blessing. It is. It's the blessing that's promised to those who honor their father and mother, right? So it's a good thing. I'm not cursing living longer. But those of us who've lived longer, and that's me, those of us who live longer, no, there is a point at which you say, oh, this is not all good, you know. There is some pain in here. There are some difficult things we go through. And there is a point at which you would recognize that, well, this is what he says. The years of our life are 70, or let's say you give it a real good shot, and you live 80 years. Or you're like Caleb, 85 years old, my strength's not abated, give me that mountain, you know, that guy. Yet their entire span is nothing but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and then we fly away. And that flying away, that's not a declaration of victory in triumph. Superman, I'm out of here. This is the dust being blown away on the wind. So the question we're going to be left with about figuring out the meaning of our life isn't going to be how many years we can make of our life. And in the second part of this little section in verses 9 through 12, in verses 11 and 12, it says this, and yet who considers the power of your anger? Who considers your wrath in accordance with the fear that we should have of you? Who actually respects the fear of God in the way they should? Who actually respects the power and righteousness and holiness of God in the way we should, is what he's saying. So in verse 12, so teach us to do that. Teach us to number our days so that we can get a heart of wisdom. So this is the, you know, this is the little lesson that he gives right at the end. He's not to the conclusion yet. This is just drawing to a point where we can start to draw the conclusion. But he's making this point. If you start to realize how brief our lives are, it shouldn't make you say, well, I need to make it longer. Because making it longer doesn't change anything. You're still going to come to the end of that. I mean, it's like saying, I'm so sad when my cake is gone. For me, cake's not the issue. Corn on the cob is the issue. I'm just going to go with that, all right? So I'm so sad when my corn on the cob is gone. Can I have a bigger corn on the cob? I'm still going to be sad when it's gone. It's just going to be another two or three or four bites before it is gone. But it's still going to be gone. I'm still going to be out. That's what this is. Oh, I need to add, I've been around the nonagenarians and the centenarians, the 100-year people and the 90-year people. I've been around them. You've been around them. That last breath is the same. It is still the end. So lengthening our lives, while a blessing, isn't the answer to the question of giving meaning to our life. It's just adding more length to the thing we still struggle trying to figure out why on earth it's happening, right? So in his statement in verse 12, you have this really smart, this is a part of the wisdom that he wants us to learn. But it's super easy. It is every day we wake up and we go, oh man, I'm still under the wrath of God. And oh no, my life is super short. And oh man, how am I supposed, I'm like grass, I'm going to wither. And so what I do instead is look at God and say, so this day, would you teach me wisdom? Would you make this day count? This is the one you've put in front of me. I just want to give this one day back to you. If this is the only day I have, I just want this one to belong to you. Nice. I mean, that's a simple proverbial kind of conclusion. It's not the conclusion of the psalm. But it is a start to recognize that understanding our brevity doesn't take away any possibility for meaning. Just like God is able to give meaning to anything that exists for a time, he gives meaning to us. How do we arrive at that? How do we arrive at the thing he wants us to be in this world when he formed us from dust and he returns us to dust? And the fact that we can't answer his charge, return, O children of man, we can't even answer him. Our mouth won't form up to give a response when it's already been decomposed into dust. What am I supposed to say to him? When he points all of that out, we're still saying to him, but on this day you did create me, and I am able to serve you, and I am able to learn something about you. And so that's what I want to do. So teach us to number our days. This day matters, so that we can get a heart of wisdom. And then he goes on in the next section. We only have two more sections to say this. So this is starting in verse 13. This is what the Psalms are really all about. This prayer is what the entire book of Psalms, in my view, is really all about. Return, they say. So this is our utterance to God while we still have breath, before we've been turned to dust, where God would say to us, oh, turn around. You have so much ability, just turn yourself around. We don't respond to him saying, oh yeah, I can do that. You give me enough wisdom, God, I'll turn things around. I'll change this world. I'll make my life meaningful. I will. It won't work, because he returns us to dust. And when he says, turn around, we can't do it. We can't. But what we can do is say to him, return, O Lord. You turn, Lord. Now, I know that sounds arrogant, but we're not saying to him, turn from your sin. We're saying to him, turn from your wrath toward us. Have mercy on us. We're asking him to do what he wants us to ask him. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Over the weekend, I was at my in-law's place down near Huntsville, south of Huntsville. It's in New Waverly, country place. They can't take care of it right now, so we're trying to help take care of it with the rest of our family. Everybody else pitches in. So we cut branches, and you know, it's a country place. So there are trees everywhere. It's in the pine forest kind of area. So the branches everywhere. We collect those, and the next week they're just the same number, you know. So we collected branches, and we pile them up, and they made a pile. I mean, probably as wide as this stage, and higher than I am. I don't know how much higher. You know, considerably taller than I am. That's a significant pile of, you know, branches. Y'all are. Don't go where I'm not going. So it's a very significant pile of branches. And, you know, it's wet. It's all wood that's just been cut or fallen recently. And there are some other things than pine in there. So anyway, I've tried to light it for 6 months. I'm not kidding. I even bought some kerosene, you know, a thing of kerosene, and put kerosene on it, lit it, watched it light up like a jet engine. You know, the kerosene burns beautifully and it soaks into stuff. So it's a pretty good starter. But I mean, the wood was wet and it wasn't going to burn. It absolutely was not going to burn. And the humidity was like 99% each time. I did that probably 5 different times, never could get it to burn. So we were down there this weekend and it's like, you know, this stuff's dry now and we're not under a burn ban. And so I think I can get it to burn. So I go down there with, you know, a few pine cones to get it started as kindling, and I have my lighter to start it and a tiny bit of kerosene. Tiny bit, not much, just to start the pine cones, that's all. And so I get underneath it, you know, and I light the thing, and I'm watching. There's a little bit of flame, and I'm watching, and maybe it's going to catch this time. You know, may it catch. I've 5 times before I have said, oh, look, it's burning, it's going to catch, and then it goes out, you know, it just doesn't. So it took me a while to finally believe it, but you know, the moment I believed it was when the fire caught, and you know, this was 5 minutes after I started it. But I mean, it went through everything, and it was a conflagration into the sky. I can show you a picture after chapel if you want to look at it. I took a picture to send to some people. And I started looking up, and this is, I live in Dallas. I grew up in Arlington. I'm not exactly a country guy, right? So I've been on farms, I can say that, but you know, I don't know how to do things, and I'm certainly not a forester. So I'm looking up at this fire, and the flames are shooting, and I'm not exaggerating, they're shooting 30 feet high in the air. And I'm looking up, and the canopy of trees that's above me is blowing like a hurricane because the flames, you know, are sending up this jet of hot air. And I'm like, I don't know what to do. Do I go call the fire department now? I mean, I'm going to start a fire in the forest. What am I supposed to do? And I'm not kidding you on this either. So the flame did not light the tree on fire, did not light the canopy on fire. Thank heavens. I think it probably scorched it. I'm not going to check. It's 50 feet in the air, so I'm not going to go. But maybe 15 minutes later, maybe 20 minutes later, the whole pile is just this simmering pile of ash. I mean, it was gone. And there was nothing. I can show you a picture of that too. Maybe 15, maybe 20 minutes later. Just ash. The whole psalm to this point has been saying to us, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. There's not a thing in the world you can do to make yourself more than the dust that God made you. Not a thing in the world you can do. When God looks at his dust and says, make yourself more, we're silent. We have no response to give. So while we are the people that he made us, we say to him, would you turn? Because we can't. Would you have pity? Because we don't deserve your favor. Would you give us wisdom? Because we'll never have it otherwise. And this is how the psalm works toward the end. Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning. Remember the grass that grew up in the morning? Satisfy us in the morning with your covenantal love, with your steadfast love, with your mercies, so that we can rejoice and be glad each and every one of our days. All our days is what he says. But that's the point. We know it's not so we'll have more days. It's so the days we have will be days in which we're glad for the mercy that you've had on us. And then he puts it in proportion and says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Wish I had time to talk about how God's justice is proportional. Throughout all of Scripture, it is proportional. The blood that's spilt from Abel forward is kept in the ground until it comes back in the form of judgment on those who are in the world as an expression of God's perfect, equitable righteousness being meted out. You can read about it in Revelation 16 another day. The last two verses are these, and I'm done. Verse 16, so let your work, and this is the conclusion that began for us with, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Then what does that mean now? Let your work be shown to your servants. Show us what you are doing. Just let us understand what you're doing. For many of you who are trying to decide, am I going to go to this school? Am I going to go to that school? Am I going to get a scholarship? You know, what degree am I going to get? What kind of program am I going to have? What kind of career am I going to have? You're trying to work through all of that. It's just, you know, it feels like a dark abyss out in front of you. I wish I could just tell you, oh, yeah, you got a clear light in front of you. Tomorrow you'll understand everything. Right after preview day, all the questions are answered. You know, your whole life makes sense to you. I know that's not the case. I will say, as a person who's been in it for 62 years, I wish I could convince you that God knows what he's doing so that you would relax a little bit and say, yeah, I trust God. I mean, I'm going to do what I can, but in truth, you're just a piece of dust. But God made you, and he does know what he's doing with your life, even if you don't. And there are all kinds of people, including here, who care about where that's going to go. So back off from the stress just a little bit is what I would tell you. But recognizing this, that for the rest of your life, you will have to say, God, you are doing things I don't understand. But it's reasonable for you to say to him as well, please just let us understand. What are you doing? Why haven't you solved this problem yet? Why haven't you answered this prayer yet? Why are these people suffering? Why is this happening in my life? Those prayers are invited by the Psalms, where God gives us the language to say to him, would you please just show us what you're doing? How long, Lord, until you finally show us? This is what they're saying. Let your work be shown to your servants, but also reveal your glorious power to their children so that they can see the good side of what you're doing. Indeed, Lord, this is all we ask. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The question isn't what we can make of our lives or make of ourselves, because we can't make anything of it. The question is how much God makes of the years that he gives us. And that's all we ask for, because the God who formed the mountains formed you and can make as much of your life as he's made of the image of those mountains as this backdrop of eternity. The reality is your life can have that effect. And by the way, that smoldering pile of ash that I described a minute ago, you know, the remains of your empty life in the image, in the metaphor, mine too. Those smoldering ashes, I had to wait for 4 hours to work those over until everything was safe, so I didn't have to be there anymore, until everything was gone. Because just one of those sparks, one of those pieces of coal, one of those burning embers could start the entire forest into a fire. Now, that would be a terrible thing. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if God took one piece of dust and ignited the whole world into something that would be different than it is right now? I have this worded into the prayer, verse 1 and verse 17 together, to say, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. May your favor be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. The way we see that prayer answered, Lord, please establish the work of our hands, is sitting right here and sitting right behind you. We've seen what the Lord is doing in the students who are here, and it is way beyond what we could do. I'm blessed by it, and I mean that to our current students. You guys are impressive, and what the Lord is doing in you amazes me. So I'm grateful that the Lord establishes the work of our hands. I pray exactly that for you, that you would just continue to say to the Lord, establish the work of our hands, so that the days he gives you take the meaning he also gives you. Father, make this a day of serving you and giving ourselves entirely to you for wisdom, but also for obedience in the things you direct us to do. Let us know. Let these prospective students have a sense. Is this the place for them? We want them to be where you want them to be. If it's here, then we thank you for that. If it's elsewhere, we pray that you would bless them there. We just pray all of us would experience what it means for you to be the one who establishes the work of our hands. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.